Psalms chapter 20. As you have probably already turned there, we have a very unique psalm this morning that some of you might find difficult to not really understand necessarily, but to see the value of its relevance to us today. I don't think you won't be able to get it. It just sometimes might be difficult to see how does this apply to us today. And oftentimes we're asking that question a lot when it comes to the scriptures, but today it might be a bit difficult. And so today is a psalm called the Royal Psalm. You guessed it, it's called that because it speaks directly about the king, hence the name, Royal Psalms. Throughout history, we've tried to deal with these in various ways, and we will think through that together this morning. But I want you to be aware, there's actually quite a few of these psalms throughout the Psalms. So this morning, I'm going to give you a little bit of background. I want to give you a little bit of context that will aid us in understanding why does this exist in our scriptures? Why did the people of God feel the need to include something like this in the Psalms? We know the Psalms served very frequently, consistently in the gathering time. So why these Psalms? So I'm going to give us, as we work our way through this, a little bit of context to help us. Now, this will not only serve us for today, but it's also going to serve us in the coming years because we are committed. It's going to take us a while, but we are committed to get through the book of Psalms. Every summer, unless the Lord leads us in other directions, we're going to just pick back up, like I said. So for us to kind of take a few moments and think about why these are valuable will serve you in the years to come. And believe it or not, I hope you read your Bibles at home. Shocking, but I hope that you read your Bibles at home so when you come across the Psalms like this in your own daily devotion, you can have a little bit of help and context to try to grapple with these Psalms because they are of immense worth and valuable for you and I to consider the truths that are in this psalm. So Psalms 20 is where we will be. We're going to read the text, but here's how we're going to break it up. Remember last week I talked about you sit down to a good meal, and sometimes you come up with a plan, you know, mashed potatoes, then meat, maybe mashed potatoes and meat together at the same time. But you come up with a plan because you want to enjoy this glorious moment. Sometimes you eat dessert first, right? You're like, that's the way to go. We do that on occasion in our house, but not all the time. So when we look at the Psalms, we sit down to this tasty meal. Sometimes, how do we devour that? Well, here's how we would do that today. We'll look at the first five verses, which is really referencing the success of the king, and we'll see particularly in battle, and then 6 to 9 kind of communicate the sound confidence that the people of God have in God. So that's kind of the breakdown for us to chew on this morning, perhaps could help you as you think through this together. So the first five verses, let's read those now, and it'll be up on the screen for you as well. So verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you, this is the king, send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. We see the heading of this text says Psalm of David. We know it's directed towards the king. Now, perhaps as you read this, it kind of maybe reads or makes you think about a recent coronation ceremony in the UK. There's reasons for some kind of similarity there that underlie a desire that's captured here in Psalms 20, but yet they are very different in terms of what they want to occur. But it seems that it could be have some rings of that. Well, there's a reason, right? Certain desires for the success of the king. But I will say there's very different reasons for the success of the king here. But before we dive into all the particulars, it might be wise for us to just take a moment or two and discuss what a king meant to the people of God that would cause this Psalms to occur. And then we can discuss what King David specifically meant. Back in 1 Samuel, if you know your Bibles well, do you remember God's people did what? They begged for a king. Up until that moment, God served as their king, the king of his people. Now, he had leaders, prophets, judges that were representatives, but up to this point in 1 Samuel, God served unmatched as the king of his people. Well, there grows a desire of the people to have a king like all other nations. Come on, can't we be like everybody else? They have a king. So as Samuel, as we know, the great and wonderful Samuel, as he gets older, the people come to him, they ask him to ask God, right? That's the right means to go. Samuel, you talk to God a good bit, so hey, would you ask God that we could have a king? We know that he's been serving in that capacity, but wouldn't it be cool if we had a king? So God grants the request, but if you go back to 1 Samuel, particularly in 7-ish, maybe somewhere around there, if you go back and look at 1 Samuel where all this is occurring, God does grant the request, but he warns them. He gives them a lot of insight in there. I don't know if it's verse 7, but it's somewhere in 1 Samuel. Somewhere in there, as we see this transition, God spends an adequate amount of time of warning them. Okay, I'm going to give you a king, but be aware of what's going to occur. We know that this request is granted. God warns, and then who becomes the first king? Saul. Saul becomes the first king. This is kind of the people's choice, if you will. This is who we want. This is who we want. He's handsome. He's wonderful. He's great. He's mighty in battle. We want him. Well, you know, if you read your Bibles once or twice, it does not go very well because he begins to lead in disobedience. Eventually, you can see this all in 1 Samuel, eventually God rejects Saul. And then he steps in to choose the next king. All right, you're going to have a king. You're going to have to do it my way. People's choice led in disobedience. And God says, all right, here's what's going to happen. Enter David. The unlikely one, ruddy and small, the youngest of all of his brothers. He's not even in the room when Samuel comes to pick the king, even his family. Oh, no, it can't be him. No way. The rest of the lot is just wonderful. David, the smallest, the youngest of all the brothers, is the one that is chosen. You see, God tells Samuel to anoint him. Why? Because God looks at the heart. This is a tremendous difference when it came to who is going to be the king of God's people. Well, what's inside of them is very, very important. Remember that amazing statement that God does not look at the outer, but he looks at the heart. We learn that David is a man after God's own heart. So, God then, from David, establishes what a king is for. You want a king, your reasons weren't right. Now let me tell you what a king is actually for. The king, as he begins to show through David, is to be a leader who maintains righteousness. But you guessed it, keeping God's word. Remember, one of the acts of a king was to sit down and word for word copy the first five books of the Bible. Why? Because the king's job was to lead in righteousness, maintain righteousness. Your duty is to act as a judge, preserve justice, and live righteously, and show that to all the people. He, the king, represented God and acted as one who had God, the Lord, Yahweh is his name, had him as their Lord. Look to the king, you knew very quickly that his greater authority was the Lord. He was to live in that way, living righteously, maintaining it amongst the people, and acting as a judge to bring about justice. So the king, according to God, was the quintessential follower of God, the exemplar, if you will, of what it meant to follow God. You're going to have a king? Well, the only king that is worthy to take that spot is someone who's a very good follower. The only leader to be in that role is one who has learned to follow and follow diligently God's word. See, this is what starts to be established through David. So then David becomes the quintessential king. Not only is the king the quintessential follower of God, but David now becomes a very specific example of what all kings are to be. The one that all other kings must look towards to know, how do I be a king? How do I king, if you will? How do I do this job? David becomes the one to look towards as, what do we do? How do we serve? And in turn, the king becomes the person that people look to and say, that's what it means to follow God. They always look to David. What do we do? How do we serve as king? Well, you know what? It was rather simple. It was nothing more than humble obedience to the Lord. That's what the king did. But the king did it very, very well and was diligent in the pursuit of humble obedience to the Lord. David becomes that example. But you know, the moment we mention David, there's a lot more going on with this ruddy, small, youngest of brother. Because not only does the king become the quintessential follower of God, and David becomes the quintessential example to all other kings, but David also becomes a bearer of a massive promise. A promise that is given in 2 Samuel 7. I know that one's true. It's in my notes. 2 Samuel 7, you should read it. There's this massive transition that occurs, or a massive promise, if you will, given. David is to be this king that represents righteousness and justice. And come to find out, attached to David is this promise that a future king will emerge. Do you know how long this future king would reign? Sandlot, forever, right? This is, you get that reference. Anyway, all right, moving on. So not only is David just one that everyone looks to as a follower of Christ, but now attached with him and his lineage is a future king. When is it coming? Well, we don't know, but there's a future king who will emerge, who will reign forever. The future king would be the one who embodies all things righteous, all things holy, and his reign, his righteous, just, wonderful reign would be forever. So therefore, in light of what kings are, in him, the anointed king of David's line, people would find salvation. So in essence, what are we seeing here? David's success was representative of God's success, because all that is wrapped up in the king as a representative, follower of God, and the promise attached to David specifically. It kind of begins to make sense that, oh, well, we want David to succeed. Because with him is a promise of God. With him is righteous living. But you have to understand, the people believe that David did not succeed on his own strength. What we see in this beautiful psalm is what? If he was to lead well, what would need to happen? God must do it. Oh, send help, Lord. Be with him, because with him comes your promise. Enter Psalms 20. In that context, that belief, that promise that has been unfolding, attached to the king and attached to David specifically. Now we get these first five verses. Perhaps it begins to make a little bit of sense that the people absolutely desired the success of David, because in their mind, it was the success of God and God alone. Because in David is so much righteous living. What happens when we are obedient? Also in David, what happens when we're disobedient? But also with David is a future king who is a-coming. So maybe verses 1 to 5 don't sound that odd anymore. Because isn't it right, if you're a part of the people with all of this backdrop, isn't it right for the people to desire that the king have success? Because the success of the king is the success of the people and the future hope of fulfilled promises. You see, Psalms 20 prays that the Davidic king would have his prayers answered, because the assumption is, and it's good assuming, but we know what assuming does every now and then. But the assumption is the king is the righteous follower of God, so he's probably praying in a way that should be correct and right. After all, he wrote down the first five books of the Bible. He perhaps should pray in a way that is helpful for us. So, yeah, we really need the king's prayers answered. They also pray and long for that he would have protection from enemies. Because to overcome God's appointed one, because David's the one God said he's it, might give a hint that God could be overcome. Doesn't it make sense that they pray for help? Where's the help to come from? God himself. Send it from where? The sanctuary. Send the support from where? Zion. From God. Oh Lord, would you support, help this follower of you who is leading as a great follower? See the major difference? God, would you help him? The people believe that it was God alone who would bring the success of David. You have to hear that. They are not confident in David himself. They are confident in the Lord to do what only he can do, as we'll see even more clearly. They are so completely God-centered, even though a human is a king. You see, the human is nothing more than just a representative, a vice regent, if you will. Doing what? Only what God had told him to do, which is keeping righteousness and justice as his ultimate work. We get a little small snapshot here of David's devotion, don't we? And really what all kings were and should be devoted to. Did you hear the hints and rings of faithful worship offered in obedience to all that God had commanded? We see it right there in verse 3. May he, God, remember all your king offerings. And then, as he sees the obedience of your life, would he regard with favor your burnt sacrifices? Here we get a little snapshot of the devotion of David and all kings, how they should be living. When God looks at your life, might he see faithfulness to offer up your life and to give all that you are in devotion to him, even burnt sacrifices, which would include, I am a sinner, an acknowledgement of dependence upon the Lord, which would include atonement sacrifices, include so much to depend upon the Lord. Here we see that David indeed was that, and all kings after should be that. So they feel compelled, not because of the human, but because of God and what that human was supposed to be. So may God look upon your devotion, David, and all kings who follow. And we trust that it is good and faithful unto the Lord. Now you do a character study on David. We know he had a few flaws along the way. But what we see is a consistent, humble devotion, even in sin. Psalms 51 is a beautiful, heart-wrenching psalm done by a king who loved God. David was an example. The people saw his devotion, and in doing that, they too were compelled to be devoted. Well, this is perhaps making just a bit more sense of what they're longing for, because all wrapped up in the king and David himself. Now, what is interesting about all of the success for the king, it is summed up in verse 5. May we. Now, there's a shift in the pronoun here, isn't it? You, we. How do we believe that they believe that all of his success is their success? There it is. You, so we. We collectively shout for joy over your salvation. Here we see the belief that at the king's success, called salvation here, the people rejoice because they too have success and salvation. They see it attached to him. Now, this word salvation probably evokes a lot of things in your mind. Good, it should. Yes, it is pointing to the good gift of God bringing legitimate success in the immediate moment, but it is absolutely hinting towards a preservation of a great promise of an eternal king. Oh, they did not want that king to be wiped out and non-existent, because in their mind, attached to this, was this incredible promise. Here we see the transition from you to we will enjoy. Collectively we will understand. Even if David is penning this psalm, he is directing the congregation towards what is most effective. But here it is a congregation that then rejoices over what the Lord does. To raise the banners is to declare victory. That is what is in view here. Battle. Raise the banners. Put up the colors and the flags of this place, and it declares victory has been won by whom? These people. You see, God has won because the anointed king has won. See the connection? The success, the victory is due to God's word. Is due to his promise, is due to all that he has said. And this reality brings tremendous joy to God's people. Because why? They did not, I can't say this enough, they did not see David's success or any other king after him. They did not see their success in any other way other than God's success. Here it is right for God's people to long for the success of the king because of what is attached to that. Here they pray for many things, but they are longing for victory, that banners could be exalted and it would be declared that God has won. This gives way to verses 6-9. Let's look at that together. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. A word that gets attached to David because he was appointed, right? He was the one that was given the promise. He was the one after Saul that God said, this will be the king. This goes on to talk about another anointed one we'll get to in a moment. I know the Lord saves the anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. There's the word saving again. And this is my all-time favorite verse that I memorized so many years ago. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord our God. Verse 8, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. 9, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. 6 through 9 can just be described as sound confidence in God. Not humans, but sound confidence in God. You see, they are very confident that the things prayed for will occur. Not because of their diligence in prayer, but because the Lord is faithful to fulfill his promises. Notice that the trust is not in man-made items. The trust that they have is in the name of the Lord. And in doing so, they will rise and stand up, while those who trust in horses and chariots will fall and collapse. You see, God's kingdom is resolute, a decree that will not be taken down. It will come to pass. And the people believed that they believed that reality, God's power, God's work, more than physical power, more than really strong horses, more than elite military weapons. That's what a chariot was of the day. The most elite. Those who had it inevitably had victory because it was, tomahawk missile. It was elite. Whoever had it was guaranteed victory. Oh, that's not how the people of God thought. Their trust is in something greater, something stronger, something way more elite. You see, the parallelism is absolutely clear here. Did you see it? Trust in horses and chariots. The corresponding line for that is what? Collapse and fall. But trust in the name of our Lord and God, what's the corresponding line? They will rise and stand upright. So, of course, the refrain must be this. O Lord, save the king. You see, that's not just a national anthem. That's actually the cry of God's people to preserve his promise. What are they saying? Bring your success, God. Bring it your way. There is an absolute humble surrender. Oh God, would you do this work? Save the king. Do it your way. The people's choice didn't go so well, but the ruddy, small, younger brother seems to be what you desire. So it makes sense that the refrain would be, O Lord, save the king, because what are they saying? O Lord, bring your success your way. You do it. We are incapable of this work. We cannot raise banners if you do not move. I think the text is fairly easy to understand what they're asking for, right? It seems to be clear. We see David is a man who's devoted. Some kings were devoted. Some weren't so devoted. We see the purpose and the reasons why they would pray the first 5 verses. We see that their confidence, it kind of makes sense to us why they would do this. I think the trick for us today is, how do we apply this text? How do we think about the truths that are here? Well, there's several things that we might want to consider, and I think it's worth laboring through a couple of these just to help us understand how glorious Psalms 20 actually is. Now, I suspect the Spirit has already been working, and you've already been thinking certain things about this text. But let's consider a couple ways that we might could apply the beauty of Psalms 20. We could look at it as a historical description. Yes, there's a real moment in history, a real moment in time being discussed here. We can see and we can appreciate, as we see the historical moment unfold, we can appreciate what God's people. We can be challenged not only what God's people would, but what David is thinking. What David is considering in hard times. So yes, there is something deeply encouraging of the historical description here. Through that, we can actually draw conclusions on how they viewed their roles, and more importantly, how they viewed God's role in their life. we could learn a lot from their belief in who God was. Yes, there's a lot to even think in the historical description. Real moments, real things for God's people to lean into. But that simply cannot be the only value on this section of God's word. You see, there's another way that we can understand this text that might cause our hearts to rejoice really. I was going to say bigly, but that's not a word. I stopped myself. Greatly. It's called messianic hope. You see, the word anointed is the word Messiah. And through that, there becomes a hope. And we can look at this text. Absolutely, we can look at this text. And many people have for centuries to see from this text similarities, allusions, and then to see the most ultimate fulfillment of all of those prayers, of all of the desires of the royal Psalms, to see the ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself. We've been alluding to it. Your mind has probably already wandered down that road, but that is an absolute incredible way for you and I to read this text. Because as kings come and go, some good, some bad, God's people longed for that full, righteous, forever king from the lineage of David. You see, the shift from the king and the kingship just being a historical moment, that shift, it would have happened probably after all the exiles and there was little hope of a Davidic monarchy coming to play. It's starting to look a little bleak here. Starting to look like, is this really going to happen? Is the Lord really going to fulfill all of his promises? So there's a shift that begins to occur. We begin to see as hope is starting to maybe wane a little bit on this. Oh, maybe it's more than just a historical moment. Maybe there's more happening. Because human kings had come and gone. And you know what they left the people of God with? No realization of all that God had promised that was wrapped up in David. So to see this psalm as pointing forward is right, and it is helpful for you and I. This morning, if you haven't connected the dots, we sit here this morning rejoicing in the victory of our great King Jesus. Can I? Yes. I didn't have to say, can I get an amen? Do you feel the weight of that? Do you sense what God's people have always wanted you and I get to realize? We sing the same chorus of verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation, King Jesus. You see, the success of Jesus is indeed our success. We rejoice in that. And it is so clearly seen in this Psalms. Jesus has won. The banners are up. That is a glorious reality for you and I. But yeah, there's one more way, and we'll come back to that. We could explore this psalm. We could explore this psalm as members of the community of God, right? God's people. This is serve God's people. It can serve us today. We have already discussed the king here, David, not only a leader, but he's a really good follower. He is a quintessential follower of God. He represents what it means to follow God. He represents to the people of what it's like to be faithful and righteous and what to do when you mess up. So as the people, David and the people, the congregation, as they respond to God's promises, as they rejoice in his faithfulness, this psalm certainly becomes an appropriate model of godliness for all of God's people. So we can rightly understand from the psalms how to trust. We can rightly understand how to pray, how to think about spiritual matters. You see, here in Psalms 20, we get an overwhelming call to what? Trust the Lord. trust the Lord. As hearty of an amen as we see victory is won in Jesus, we must see, wow, the people of God exhibited tremendous trust in the Lord. Verses 7 and 8 sing like a Christian mantra as they head out to battle. Whatever the battle might be, we trust in the name of our Lord. You see, that continues to be our cry. We don't trust in horses and chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord. We see in the psalm God's people long before us doing what we are doing right now. Trusting in the name of God more than anything else. We have nothing else to cling to than the victory of Jesus. And we see believers before us clinging in trust. Maybe it's wise for me to just pose this question. What's your chariot? What's your horse? What is it that you find greater comfort and trust in than simply the name of God to do what only He can do? You see, this psalm becomes helpful for us to ask that very directed question. It's good and right for us to read this psalm that way. You know why we can think about what our horses and chariots are? Because victory is won. The banner has been raised. Christ won the battle. So that you and I are now enabled to trust Him more. Praise the Lord. You know, I can't pass this time to talk about how we should not apply the Psalms. I don't intend to hurt anyone's feelings or upset anyone, but I think it's wise for us to understand the limitation too here and to not overreach in a Psalms like this. Because what we can't do is to take this psalm and apply it to present-day national leaders. Why do I say that? Well, the text is not a one-to-one comparison of any other nation. What's the context? The people of God, okay, that's one, and their appointed king, ruler, given by whom? By God. The success of their king was indicative of the Lord's success and faithfulness. See the deep connection? That it's not wise for us to see any other nation that can say that. You see, that's not true of any nation. That is only true of God's people. Here's how one scholar put it, and I think it's worth reading. Whereas Israel was called by God to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, the church, which most closely approximates the New Testament reflex of the people of God, are faithful followers called out from all nations. This is the beauty of what it begins to occur, of what it means to be in God's kingdom. Actually, they are from all nations. And you know, all these nations form a transnational body of Christ in service to the world. While individual nations may more or less reflect the values and purposes of God's kingdom, no single nation can claim the identity exclusive as being God's people. Because God's people comes from all nations. You see, God's people crying out to God to do what only He can do. Bring what? Ultimate victory. What's that victory? Of salvation. Not national pride. Not strong military weapons. Not land acquisition. No, none of those things matter. Salvation is what is needed and what they long for. Does it teach us how to pray for the nation we live in? Oh, yeah. We can see and begin to pray. But we must understand what is most clear this morning is that our victory is wrapped up in the victory of King Jesus. We are a people of God. So the appeal to us, as with the people here, is trust Him more than man-made tactics, man-made positions, man-made policies. Trust Him, God, Jesus, who won the victory, trust Him more. Makes me think of 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. This is beautiful. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us what? The victory through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, isn't Psalms 20 beautiful? To realize that all has been answered. All has been fulfilled. God has granted us victory, but it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He remained faithful to the line of David. Why do the gospel writers work so hard to connect Jesus to David? For everything we just said. To make it clear the salvation he brings. Victory over sin and its requirement on our life. Let us rejoice this morning. Our victory is wrapped up in the victory of King Jesus. This morning, if you don't know that victory, we ask you, grab someone. If this has done nothing but confuse you more, great, glad you're here. Grab someone and let's chat. Let's pray. Father God, you are a glorious and wonderful God who is beyond comprehension, who is beyond all comparison. Even when we think about earthly kings, we understand how they pale in comparison to what Christ has done for us, the ultimate king, the full righteous king, executing justice, taking it upon himself. Father, we are thankful for the beauty of your scriptures this morning that have reminded us all that we have in Christ. Father, that has compelled us to have greater trust in you than any man-made thing. To grab a hold of you more than horses and chariots. To cling ever tighter to King Jesus who has won the victories, the banners are raised. Death no longer has sting. Sin does no longer conquer. In Christ we have life. And life to the fullest. So, Father, we are grateful for our time together this morning. May you encourage us as we go about the week considering these realities. Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.